Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel, this fantastic book of Psalms. You know, many of the Psalms written by David, and oftentimes when I'm studying a book of the Bible, I try and really look, how can I apply this, what I'm learning and reading, to my life today? You know, how does it affect me, in other words? And the Psalms of David, as we work our way through, over and over and over, the lesson is trust in God. You know, what was it that kept the people the of Israel who came out of Egypt from entering the promised land? They didn't trust God. Did they think, you know, what was it? Did they think that he wasn't powerful enough to defeat the people of Canaan in front of them? Of course he was powerful enough to defeat the Canaanites. What, did they think that the land of Canaan wasn't his to give to them for a possession? Of course it was his to give to them for a possession. But over and over, 10 times, as it's written in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, did Israel tempt God. The last time, over the fact that they sent the 13 or the 12 spies, from one from each of the tribe of Israel's, into the promised land. And they came back and they made up a false report saying, there are giants over there. There's no way we can defeat those peoples, except for Caleb. And then later Joshua would join in with Caleb and say, let's go. God gave us that land. It's ours. No, rather than that, they decided, well, let's appoint a captain to lead us back into Egypt. An out-and-out rebellion against God. Unbelief in God. No confidence in God. They didn't trust God. David learned to trust in God. And I hope that's something that you can glean from the book of Psalms. When the world is falling apart around you, you can still trust in your Heavenly Father. He's there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. If you love and serve Him and you trust Him, you can depend on Him to deliver you. As we learned in our last lesson in verse 11 of Psalm 60, that the help from trouble for vain is the help of man. Give us help for trouble, because vain is the help of man. False is, you could translate that, the help of men. False is the salvation of men. Trust in your Heavenly Father, particularly when it comes to your very soul. Psalm 61, we're going to pick it up today. We ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua, Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Psalm 61 is a psalm of David. It also relates to Absalom's rebellion. The subject of our last, 62 to 72 number psalms has to do with Israel as a nation and the redemption of Israel. So having asked that word of wisdom, let's pick it up. Psalm 61, verse 5, and it reads, for thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Hang on to that word, vows. Thou hast given me the heritage or inheritance of those that fear thy name, those who revere thy name. And what is the inheritance of his election? Those who overcome and become the priest with Christ in the millennial temple, the Zadok of Ezekiel chapter 44. God said, don't give them any inheritance in the land, because I am their inheritance. There is no better inheritance, beloved. And what David's time, he's also saying that this land doesn't belong to Absalom and the rebels who support him. God didn't give the land to them. He didn't give Absalom the kingship either. David was God's anointed king of Israel. Verse 6, thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. And this referring to the demise of Absalom, which would have to happen. You may remember Absalom is the one, as they were going to war. We had that dove in the distant oaks in one of our previous psalms, and the woods killed more of the 20,000 of Absalom's supporters than the sword did. In other words, the armies of God took care of business, and the Lord prolonged the king's life, David's life, by putting an end to Absalom's life. His years as many generations, that promise, you can go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, and that promise made to David after David came to be the king in over all of Israel and Jerusalem. He was sitting in his fine palace one day and he looked out and the ark of God was under a tent. And he decided, well, I'm going to build a house for God. And God sent message to him through a prophet. I didn't ask you to build me a house, David. In fact, I'm going to build your house and your king line, and there will not lack of your house, your family, a man to sit on the throne forever. And of course, that promise culminated in Yeshua Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when he returns at the second advent as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will rule as king forever. I look forward to that day. Verse 7, he, that's referring to the king, shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. Let mercy and truth preserve the king as a guardian angel. This, of course, David asking God to that the king himself would abide before God forever, but especially a descendant of David, Jesus Christ, Christ will abide with God forever. And you know, mercy and truth, both good qualities that one would hope to see in the king of a nation. And David asking that he be given mercy and truth so that he can rule well over those under him, those subjects under his reign. Verse 8, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. And again, we have that word vows. You have a subscription in Psalm 61 to the chief musician, to he who has the victory, to he who gives the victory, to Jeduthun. Well, now, who was Jeduthun? Well, Jeduthun, along with Asaph and Heman, were the three principal directors of the Levitical singers, the Levitical musicians, if you will, who performed, and it was part of the worship as assigned by God, given to the nation of Israel through David and then implemented by Solomon. But Jeduthun, by the way, all three, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, are called prophets at one point or another in God's Word. Jeduthun is also known as Ethan in other places in the Bible. But there are three psalms that are to Jeduthun, and the others, we've already covered one, Psalm 38, Psalm 61, to Jeduthun, and when we get to Psalm 76, which is in the Leviticus book of the Psalms, we'll also see that that is to Jeduthun. And what do they all have in common? They all relate to vows. And most certainly we saw that as the line of thought, the subject in Psalm 61. Jeduthun, if you translate it rather than transliterate it, means revere or worship with extended hands. Psalm 62, a psalm of David, Israel's redemption waited for, we could entitle this, and it continues in the time, I believe, of Absalom's rebellion. Psalm 62, verse 1, truly, now you could translate this only or surely. In fact, this same Hebrew word is translated only one time in this psalm. It's also translated truly, or surely, I should say, one other place in this psalm. But truly, my soul, or I myself, in other words, emphatic, waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. Here we see that total trust that David has in his heavenly Father. This word waiteth, check it out, it means silence. And I think we could even go so far as to say, in David's case, it means silent submission. You see, David was quite a warrior. He didn't have an easy go of it, even though he was the king of Israel. When he was a lad, he went up against the champion of Gath, Goliath, and defeated him. He went to work for Saul, the king of Israel, and held responsible positions for Saul. What was the result? He ended up running for his life from Saul. But David learned to be quite a warrior. So imagine when David left Jerusalem at the time of Absalom's rebellion, rather than stay and fight, is my point. No doubt when David defeated the Jebusites, the previous inhabitants of Jerusalem, he lost a lot of his good, close warrior friends and comrades in arms. Can you imagine what it was like for him to tuck tail and run from Absalom and his? But he did so rather than subject the city to a civil war, which would have cost a lot of blood. It would have cost a lot of damage to Jerusalem, the city that he loved. But rather than staying and fighting, David put all of his trust in the Lord to do what was right. He knew he was the anointed king appointed by God. Samuel anointed him king, and God doing it through his servant Samuel, better said. But David, rather than fight, put his trust in the Lord to do what is right. This word salvation, check it out in the Hebrew, very close to the word Joshua in the King James Version Bible, which is from the Hebrew word Yeshua, salvation, very close to that. Check it out yourself. Verse 2, He only, and here we have that same word translated truly in verse 1, He only, and the Lord only, is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. He is my high place, is what defense means, or my high tower. David knew where to go in times of trouble that he could take refuge. And he states, I will not be greatly moved. This means that I'm not going to waver or fall. I'm not going to allow myself to get sidetracked. I'm going to stay focused on the Lord. That's what's important. Verse 3. How long will ye, this referring to Absalom and those who supported him, how long will ye imagine mischief? In other words, how long will you rise up against a man? Question. Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. In other words, they are going to come down. Have you ever seen a plaster wall once it starts to bow? It's just a matter of time and gravity until that wall comes crashing down. The same with a tottering fence. A good strong wind will just take down a tottering fence. And David, I think, calling on Psalm 37 here somewhat, that the wicked don't get ahead. They don't win. They're like a piece of fat from the lamb that goes on the grill. Then the fat drops down and hits into the coals, and it goes up into smoke forever and ever and ever. Verse 4, they, referring to Absalom and his, only consult or purpose to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies or deception. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah, the Selah here connecting the enmity or the difference between David's foes and his trust in God, which follows. Now, they bless with their mouth. Who is it that they bless with their mouth? Well, they bless God with their mouth. They honor Him with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. They only purpose or consult to cast Him down from His excellency. This is talking about they purpose themselves to remove David from the kingship, his rightful place appointed by God, and to put Absalom in the place. I couldn't help but think when we read this that they bless with their mouth. In Isaiah chapter 29, along about verse 13 and 14, God states there that they draw near to me with their mouth, with their lips, but their hearts are far, far from me. And what should be taught as the Word of God becomes taught as the traditions or the precepts, as it states there in Isaiah, of men. And you know, Jesus quoted that scripture I just mentioned in Isaiah in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, Christ says, "The Son of Man," that's speaking of Himself, Jesus Christ, "will return," and He will return at the second advent. And He states there that you draw near to Me with your mouth. Well, did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you, saying, "You draw near to Me with your mouth, but your worship Me is far, far from Me"? And you make void the Word of God by your traditions of men. And He states there that, that we'll get to that in another moment. Verse 5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God." Again, waiting, and that word is dalman, to be speechless or silent. Again, silent submission from David, being very humble. "For my expectation is from Him." My hope is not in myself or others or weapons or swords. My hope is in God. That's where he puts his trust. And you know, many of the kings of Israel and Judah after David, after the nation split, when I said Judah and Israel is what I meant, but many of those kings, every time that trouble came up, they'd go running off to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, or Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and try and buy an ally, when the best ally they could have in the world was their father, their God. And no, they couldn't trust in Him. They put their hope in the help of men. As we learned back in Psalm 60, verse 11, vain is the help of men. You're not going to find salvation or deliverance from man. Your only redemption possibility is from your heavenly Father. Consider it. Verse 6. "He only," referring to God, "is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. I will not fall." And David's being rather firm and defiant in his faith in this psalm, and has a right to be. God's proven Himself over and over and over to David. Verse 7, "In God is my salvation and my glory." I think better translated, "Upon God depends my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." Again, not relying on himself, putting all hope in his heavenly Father. Verse 8, "Trust in Him at all times." The theme that I pointed out as we began our lecture today. A lesson that you can apply to your life today. Trust in the Lord. Trust in Him at all times. Don't be a part-time Christian, one who goes to church on Sunday and sits there in the pew and then leaves church and goes right back into the ways of the world. That's what I call a part-time Christian. Trust in Him at all times. "Ye people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us, the Selah here, separating the trust in God and the nothingness of man without God in his life. Now we switch gears there, or David did. He was speaking to the Absalom and his supporters. Here when he says, ye people, in the Septuagint and the Vulgate, it reads, all ye assembly of people, referring to those who remained loyal to David. So the remainder of this psalm is going to be addressed to not Absalom and those who supported him, but rather to the people who supported David and remained loyal to them. He's got a warning for them. You see, they're getting ready to go back to Jerusalem very soon from this time that this psalm was written. And he's warning the people, yeah, we're going back to Jerusalem victorious, but there's some things I want you to be very, very aware of and be very, very careful that you don't do. Verse 9, surely, and here's this word that was truly in verse 1, only, surely, and truly, all from the same Hebrew word. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. And laid in the balance, probably better laid in the scales. In other words, men without God in their lives are nothing. And if you did take them, the men of low degree and the men of high degree all together and put them in the scales of balance, they would be nothing, because that's what they are without God in their life, nothing. Verse 10, trust not in oppression. This is unjust gain is what you could say oppression is. And become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. And again, this is to his followers. He's saying, we're getting ready to go back to Jerusalem. By the way, this word vain, check it out, is habal. And it means to lead astray. And he's saying, don't be led astray into robbery. Yes, we're going back to Jerusalem and we're victorious, but I don't want to see not one of you taking something that doesn't belong to you. If it belongs to somebody else, you keep your hands off of it. Because for you to take it, even though we're returning to Jerusalem victorious over Absalom and his supporters, if we take something that belongs to somebody else, that is an unjust gain. And, you know, what good is it if you save your soul? What good is it if you gain all kinds of riches, but you lose your soul? You've gained nothing, absolutely nothing. And this, of course, you couldn't help but think about in Matthew chapter 19, verse 24, where Christ teaches that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The whole teaching there is not about getting a huge animal through the eye of a needle. It's about getting a big animal through the needle gate of the city. After dark, the big gate, the main gate, was locked and secured. But the travelers would often come in at night, and they would have to unload the riches off the back of the camel before the camel could go through the smaller needle gate. And that was Christ's teaching there. For a rich man that has gotten rich off of ill-gotten gains to enter the kingdom of God, he has to unload the riches, just like they had to unload the camel. Verse 11, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this. This is a figure of speech that means many times have I heard God speak this. That power belongeth unto God. And this, of course, power doesn't belong to Absalom. Power does not belong to the king of Assyria. Power does not belong to the Antichrist or Satan. Power belongs unto God. And David warning those with him who supported him, don't be envious of Absalom and those who seemed to get wealthy off of the ill-gotten gains of others. Power belongs to God. David, by the way, when he says many times, I have heard this of God, some might say, well, how is David able to speak for God? Acts chapter 2, my friend, makes it very clear. David was a prophet. Verse 12. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. And indeed, he will render unto men according to their work, not their faith. You show me someone's works, and I'll see their faith. And this scripture was almost quoted exactly word by word for Christ, that the Son of Man is going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reward men according to their works. It's written in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 14. Or is it 14:13? I believe it's 14:13. It is. Revelation 14:13. It's written that the only thing when we die in the flesh that we can take with us is our works, whether good, bad, or ugly. That's what we take with us, our works. And Revelation chapter 20, when the books are opened and that great white throne judgment occurs, what are we going to be judged upon, does it say there? We're going to be judged upon our works. No subscription to that psalm. We dive right into Psalm 63, a superscription, or the title, A Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. It's very difficult to put a finger on. There were several times that David was in the wilderness of Judah. And scholars, some believe that this was probably 2 Samuel chapter 16, when David was in the wilderness because of Absalom's rebellion. Some point to 1 Samuel 22, verse 5, and 23:14, where David was a younger man on the run from Saul. I don't think the latter is a good guess, or an educated guess, probably better said, because in verse 11, David refers to himself as king. David did not once refer to himself as the king of Israel until after the demise of Saul. Israel's redemption waited for, I think would be a good title for this psalm as well. And we're also going to see, by the way, the wilderness, for those of you who aren't familiar, when you see that word in God's word, particularly the Old Testament, it means desert. So at this point in time, David is in a harsh environment, very little water, very little anything else of sustenance for man or beast. So with that thought in mind, Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. So we see the tone of the wilderness coming through in the very words of David as he begins this particular psalm. To thirst and to hunger, I couldn't help but think about Amos chapter 8, verse 11, where the famine of the end times is not for bread or water, but for hearing the word of God. The famine is quite on, verse 2. To see thy power and thy glory, referring to God, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Here he's longing once again to be in the presence of the sanctuary. And this word to praise thee, a phrase that is basically unique to David and Solomon means to commend or to extol, and particularly to praise God. And again, we see that he's in the wilderness, he's away from Jerusalem. And you remember Abiathar, the high priest, and Zadok, the high priest, there were two at the time when David left Jerusalem at the time of Absalom's rebellion. They had grabbed up the Ark of the Covenant, and they were leaving town with David. And David said, no, no, the Ark stays here, and you stay here with the Ark. And if I find grace in God's eyes, I one day will return in peace to Jerusalem. So David's longing for that to happen and to be in the presence of the sanctuary. Verse 3. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. And this loving kindness here is shabak. And it's an interesting word. Again, it means to praise thee, by the way, is barak in the Hebrew. And it means to bless God. And, you know, we often get the question as we many times close the program here that if you bless God, he will bless you. And you might think, well, how can I bless God? Well, you're his child. And don't you think parents are blessed that have children who do as their parents ask them to do and go on and become successful? Of course, children that behave and follow instructions are a blessing. So you can be a blessing to your Heavenly Father by following his instructions and his commandments. And you can also be a blessing to your Father when you help support a ministry that teaches people to follow God's instructions and to trust in him. Well, we'll come back and pick this up in our next lecture. We've got David out in the wilderness. How will things work out? We'll cover it in our next lecture. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular tapes. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you've always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others by name, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God do the judging. And if you're listening by shortwave radio or via the internet somewhere around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to send your questions in writing in the mail as well, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you. Go to Him in prayer. And our lesson today is I encourage you, trust in God. Learn to do that. It's very important, particularly for God's election as we enter this period of time, the fig tree generation, where I believe we will see the Antichrist return before Christ returns, and you better know that you put your trust in God, because that's where the victory is every time. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their problems, their needs, illnesses, asking for a healing, Father, addictions to drugs, alcohol, asking for the strength to overcome problem marriages, Father, looking for answers to put broken marriages back together. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world. Father, we ask you to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up today, we got George in California. George asked, my son passed away. We're sorry for your loss. That's very traumatic because it's out of the natural order of things. Children normally bury their parents, not parents burying their children. And I understood you to say he will have a second chance. I don't understand this. Please explain. Well, George, how do you know that your son needs a second chance? You know, one never knows what's in the mind of someone in their last few moments in the flesh body on earth. You know, if your son repented and meant it and had a change of heart and asked for forgiveness, he's not going to be judged on sins that he was carrying around before he did that. But on the other hand, then let me say, there are no second chances with God. And by that I mean that if your son never had a chance to hear truth while he was on earth, he will have that opportunity in the millennium. It's going to be a great time of teaching. Roger in Florida, here's a question I've never heard asked. In Luke 2:24, shortly after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph brought a pair of turtle doves to the temple in Jerusalem as a sacrifice, according to Mosaic law. When did animal sacrifices cease in Jerusalem? Was it right away after Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, or in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple? Well, sacrifice to God should have immediately ceased after the crucifixion of Christ for those who knew better. In other words, those who knew that prophecy had been fulfilled. It would be an abomination for God when someone realized that Christ became the sacrifice for one and all time, as it's written in God's Word. It would be an abomination for someone who knew that to turn around and make an animal sacrifice to God. The blood of Christ, much more sufficient at covering our sins than the blood of goats and bulls. Roy in North Carolina asks, I heard you say one time that God created the other tribes on the eighth day. My question is, where can I find this in the Bible? Please allow me a few seconds to write it down. Well, I hope you got paper and pencil, because you're about to get ready to be able to write it down. Now, you said the other tribes. Now, tribes, to me, when we're talking about the Old Testament, it can mean other nations, but most often when you say tribes, we're talking about the tribes of Israel. And none of the tribes of Israel were created on other than they originated from He who was created on the eighth day, that being in the Hebrew tongue, Eth Ha'adam. That's the man Adam with the article. And that man Adam, his direct lineage leads us to David. It leads us to Jesus Christ. It was through that line that the Messiah would come. Now, you're talking about other tribes. I think you mean other peoples. And you can read about their creation in Genesis chapter 1. Eth Ha'adam in Genesis chapter 2. But the other races of people, let's not call them tribes, but other races of people were created in Genesis chapter 1 when God said to the angels, "Let us make man in our image." And you read along, you come to the end of chapter 1, and God looked upon everything that he created, and he was pleased. It was good. Then, when you get into Genesis chapter 2, first God rested on the seventh day. Then he created another man, Eth Ha'adam, and that's where the race through which Jesus Christ came originated. Eve from Missouri. Do you think people should follow the diet in the Old Testament? Yes, they're called the health laws for a reason. If you want to be healthy, you follow God's health laws. And Leviticus chapter 11 tells us what is clean for us to eat and what is unclean for man to eat. And you know, our human bodies have not changed from the time that from the time of Moses, when the law was given to us, to today. We're the same anatomy and physiology makes up our bodies that made up the anatomy and physiology of Moses and those he led out of Egypt. So the laws still are apply to us today if you want to be healthy. If you don't want to be healthy, go ahead, eat swine's flesh, eat unclean scavengers. Are you going to go to hell for it? No, I don't believe so. I believe it's a sin against your own flesh body. You're just not going to be as healthy as you could be. Valerie in Pennsylvania. I was a drug addict for most of my life. I am scared God won't forgive me so I can see my babies in heaven. If you, Valerie, if you repent with a sincere heart, God will forgive you. You can't con him, but if you do repent and you want to change and you go to him in prayer and ask for forgiveness, you have that forgiveness. But once he's forgiven you, forget about it. He wants you to forget about it. He wants you to get on with your life. And, you know, there is only one unforgivable sin. You can read about it in Luke chapter 12, verses 10 through 13. It's called the unforgivable sin, but it is impossible that anyone has committed the unforgivable sin at this point in time. Why? Because it can only be committed by God's elect when they're delivered up before the Antichrist. If one of those should refuse the Holy Spirit to speak through them, that is unforgivable. Catherine in Georgia, where are the Ten Commandments in the Bible? Well, you'll find them in Exodus chapter 20. And if you have a hard time remembering that, I always think, well, there are Ten Commandments. They're in the second book of the Bible, which is Exodus. 10 times 2, or 2 times 10, whichever you prefer to state it, is 20. So Exodus 20 is where you find the Ten Commandments. Clint in South Carolina, what is the meaning of salvation? Well, to me, the meaning of salvation, Clint, is eternal life as opposed to the death of the soul. I mean, that's it. That's the final death, the death of the soul. Deliverance from death, that is to say Satan, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the reason Christ was crucified on the cross was to defeat he who has the power over death, that is to say the devil. Eternal life is what salvation means. James in Florida, please explain 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Well, back up to verse 18 and 19. People oftentimes, they start reading, but they don't start reading early enough to pick up what the subject is. And in verses 18 and 19, Jesus went to those who had died before he was crucified on the cross. They're called the prisoners there. And he offered them, he preached the gospel to them. What is gospel? Gospel's the good news. And as it's written in 1 Peter chapter 4, many of them believed. But it wouldn't have been fair for God to judge those who died before the crucifixion. In other words, they lived in the dispensation or the period of time of law. with those who lived in the dispensation or period of time of grace. That just would not have been fair. God is fair. Then in verse 20, it goes on to say, it's defining for us there how far back Christ went to the people. And it went back to the eight souls who were saved. In other words, the time of Noah on the ark. In other words, the beginning, if you will. And the eight souls are eight Adamic souls, meaning descendants of Eth Ha'adam, the man created in Genesis chapter 2. So Noah, his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives are the eight Adamic souls. It's very possible there were other flesh human beings on the ark. The other races did survive the flood of Noah's time. One of two things. They were either on the ark or they were in a part of the world that was not flooded. God's purpose in the flood of Noah's time was to destroy the descendants of the Nephilim, the fallen angels, the giants. And if he accomplished that without flooding the whole world, then the whole world wasn't flooded, being my point. Nancy in Mississippi. The Bible says Jesus healed me when he was on the cross. He took all my pain, my curses, and everything. I'm a real brittle diabetic, and I'm waiting to believe God has healed me. But I'm wanting to show God that I do believe it, and I'm wanting to stop taking my insulin, but my blood sugar rises up. But I have the authority to rebuke Satan in Jesus' name. What do I do? You don't quit taking your insulin. You follow your doctor's orders. Now, Nancy, you know, and Jesus did heal you. You know, with his stripes, we are healed, as it's written in Jeremiah, chapter 53. And many other places that we are healed by Christ. But, you know, Jesus gave us eternal life through the crucifixion. That does not necessarily, and none of us are promised anywhere in God's Word that we're going to have a healthy flesh life. We have to play the hand we're dealt, people often say, when it comes to our physical capabilities, our physical incapabilities. But when we're promised in the Word that with His stripes, in other words, and what He did for us on the cross, are we healed? That's not talking about flesh bodies. That's talking about we're healed in our spiritual bodies. In other words, salvation, again, as we mentioned in an earlier question, means eternal life. And, you know, keep in mind, too, Nancy, that when your flesh life is over or when Christ returned, whichever comes first, you're going to step out of that disabled physical body. And you're going to be in a spiritual body that is perfect. There's nothing going to be sick or wrong with that spiritual body. And that's what you have for the eternity, not these pieces of flesh that get old and get sick. Thank goodness. Taylor in Illinois. Have you considered that David's title, a man of war, simply means that he was competent fighting wars and not competent as an architect to build the temple? The statement that he was a man of war might mean simply he just was not trained to build structures. Thank you for entertaining this question, and you're welcome, Taylor. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3 tells us exactly the reason why David was not allowed to build the temple, and that was because he was, as you said, a man of war and a man that had shed much blood on the earth. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, we learn that Solomon, not only did he not have, I don't believe Solomon was all that great of an architect, is my point. Read 2 Chronicles chapter 2, and you'll see that Solomon had a lot of help in building the temple. And it may be that Solomon had some, God gave Solomon wisdom, that's for sure. Solomon asked for wisdom in a dream that he might be able to rule so great a people as the nation of Israel. And God gave him that wisdom because he didn't ask for something for himself. He asked for something that it would enable him to rule the nation of Israel more fairly and better. But did that include architecture? He was very skilled and knowledgeable in a lot of different areas, but it wasn't the fact that David was lacking in architectural skills. It was simply the fact that he had shed much blood on earth. I believe part of that being the blood of Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, the adulterous affair David had with Bathsheba that resulted in the murder. That's the way God looked at it, the murder of Uriah the Hittite. That's what a man of bloods means. It means a murderer in the Old Testament. John in California, Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, please explain. Well, it's very apropos that we understand that very well, because we're at that period of time when the bridegroom is going to return. The virgins are symbolic of the bride of Christ. He's been gone 2,000 years, and when he returns at the second advent, he expects and deserves a virgin bride. Unfortunately, there are some of the virgins who are a little short on oil for their lamps. The oil always symbolic of the Holy Spirit and truth. And if you're a little short on truth, you're not going to realize that the Antichrist comes first. And then those that remain true to Christ and have enough truth in their lamp to stay loyal to Him and don't climb in the sack with the Antichrist, when the bridegroom returns, that's Christ in Matthew 25, the virgins go on into the wedding feast with Him. The door is shut. The other virgins that went into town to buy some truth, you can't buy that truth, came and they knocked on the door, "Lord, Lord, let us in." He said, "Get out of my sight. I never knew you." That's going to be a sad thing, but it's going to be what happens. That's why so many Christians, when they realize they've been duped and deceived by the Antichrist, are going to be praying for mountains to fall on them. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Carol in Michigan, "Dear Pastor Murray or Dennis, what a gift you have given me from God's Word. I pray for you and your staff." Well, thank you, and we're glad God has given you that gift. Don't give us the credit for it, though. Give that who deserves the credit for it. That is our Heavenly Father. Your questions. Who are the saints? Okay, well, that's a good question, and one that's probably not come up very often. The saints in the Old Testament, and basically the same in the New Testament, means a sacred thing or a consecrated thing. I like to think of saints as those who God has set apart. In other words, those who are worthy to serve Him. In other words, they love and serve Him. Same thing in the New Testament, a holy or a sacred thing. Another question, what is meant by Coptic Christian? Well, Coptic is a word that refers to Christians in the land of Egypt. It's a particular, I think, and some people think it's even a race of people that is descended from ancient Egyptians. But when you hear of Coptic Christianity, it's the Orthodox, Christian Orthodox Church in Egypt. I'm going to let you have one more. At Passover, what was the meaning of the goat sacrifice? Well, you were to Exodus chapter 12. Read that. That's where the instructions for the original Passover are given. And once the sacrificial goat or lamb, either was clean and acceptable, was made, the blood was to be placed on the lintels, on the doorpost, if you will. And then what did that mean? It meant the death angel had to pass over that night. In other words, in Christ became our Passover, whereby the death angel has to pass over us, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. That was symbolically. Of course, now, Old Testament concerning blood sacrifices, it would be an abomination for you to sacrifice a goat and to put the blood on your lintel, your doorpost, when Jesus Christ spilled his blood on the cross so that the death angel has to pass over. No more animal sacrifice. God doesn't want them. He wouldn't respect them. And he would consider it an insult because he sacrificed his son on the cross so that his blood would cover our sins. Julie in Iowa, in Romans chapter 11, 26, when it says all of Israel shall be saved, does that mean even murderers, child rapists, and other races? No, that is not talking about every individual there. I believe it's talking about the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Murderers, they get the same thing, whether they're of Israel or someone else. I'm way out of time. I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying your Father's Word. You know what? He loves you because you enjoy studying the letter He wrote to you, the Bible. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Bless God. He will always bless you. One thing that's most important, beloved, and it's this. Make a little time every day to be in your Father's Word. You stay in His Word every day. Every day in His Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? Because Jesus, Yeshua, He is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here.